everybody. It is Wednesday, January 10, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Tonight we're going to talk about denouncing false religion. Watch out, Pharisees. From Matthew 23, Mark 12, verses 38 to 40, and Luke 21, 1 to 4. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we have to come to this passage knowing that you are just and true in all of your ways. And you make righteous judgments. And we thank you for that. We also know that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so, God, we pray that we will... that it would just hit us with what happens here in Matthew 23 with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Lord, that it would be a warning to us. And and we would lament and recognize the seriousness of what Jesus, the denunciations that Jesus makes in this chapter, in this portion of Scripture. And so, God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come as a spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of this word. And, Lord, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our minds to comprehend and the eyes of our hearts to receive. And, Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ as who he really is, who he is, not the Jesus we want him to be. And so, God, we thank you. We ask for great grace and mercy on our lives, and we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are now with Jesus giving his last public message. We're in the final week of before the crucifixion. And this is Jesus' last public message. Okay, he speaks to the multitudes and to his disciples as a true prophet and accordingly brings the scathing indictment of false religion and hypocrisy, disguising itself as truth, against the Pharisees and the scribes, but primarily the Pharisees. All right. Now, I want to make this point because the Pharisees get a bad rap to some extent here. But the Pharisees were not all hypocrites. Not all of them. Most were middle-class businessmen and most likely sincere in their desire to be, quote, separate. They are like people who may be clueless about how to have eternal life, but they are very sincerely trying to be Christians. And they're doing all the Christian type things they can think of. Okay? And so the Pharisees are like that, and we have people that are sincerely doing all of these things, thinking that it's going to earn or merit them eternal life in the end. That the reward will be eternal life, when in fact they've got it backwards. Eternal life is a gift, and it comes through God, being born out of God, and as a gift, and even the faith that's required is given as a gift by God. And so is repentance. It has to be granted, which means it's a gift. Okay. So, most likely, the Pharisees were sincere in their desire to be separate. The Pharisees were separated from the Gentiles, the unclean Jews who did not practice the law, and they called these the publicans and the sinners. They were separated from any opposing their traditions, which governed their lives. Because they're like people today who have figured out the Christian life. And I call it the Victoria's Christian Life routine, and they have lists, and some of them even have you know, what, how you're supposed to live the Christian life, even down to when you are supposed to have your devotions and when you're supposed to be doing this and that during the daytime or whenever they come up with it. And here's the Christian life. I call it the Victorious Christian Life routine. And I knew I had had it almost not too long after becoming a Christian, because Jim and I went to a Bible study, and it was expected. I mean, you weren't a Christian, you know, unless. It was expected that you would have your daily devotions, they called it. Your daily devotions had to be at 6 a.m. or maybe earlier. And they had said for how long and what you were supposed, what constituted daily devotions, the parts of it, you know, word, the word, prayer, whatever, how long in each and whatever, Old Testament, New Testament. They had it all figured out. Everything was figured out. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe men can do that. They can get up and they go to work or whatever. I get up and it's children, little children crying, you know, and am I supposed to say, oh, I have to have my daily devotions now? You can just scream your little head off, you know, and or taking care of, what if, you know, I often thought you have these animals and you're supposed to get up and, oh, well, I'm going to lock you up now. It's time for my daily devotions, you know, instead of getting up, meeting their need, and then they'll be quiet, and then whatever. And maybe the morning wasn't your best time of day. So I always say, just try to give God the best time of day for that, you know. But that's the Victorious Christian Life routine, and everything was dictated, just like the Pharisees had dictated everything for how to keep the law. Only this was how to live the Christian life. But it was the same idea of this. It was all like how your life was just dictated as to what it was supposed to look like. See? And you sincerely want to do it all because you become a real Christian now or whatever, and you want to do it right. And after a while, you realize, oh, I got a problem here. I have eternal life, and I knew it. Nobody was going to push me away from that, but there has to be a better way. And, of course, in Galatians, we find out that focused on the live part. See, it's different. But tonight, we're in Matthew 23. Okay, but Nicodemus was a Pharisee. All right, Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And then there's this unnamed man mentioned in Mark 12, verses 32 to 34, right before this passage, who was a Pharisee. Okay, even Gamaliel demonstrated tolerance in Acts chapter 5, but generally the Pharisees promoted themselves and their material gain. All right. Jesus' message here can be divided into three parts. An explanation to the crowd. That's the first 12 verses. Woes on the Pharisees. That's from Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36. And then lamentation over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. All right, so let's start out reading Matthew 23, 1 to 12.
Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, "Do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay, so let's look at this. This is explanation to the crowd, and Jesus is bringing up basic flaws. In verses 2 and 3, and this is number 1, they seated themselves in Moses' seat, assuming an authority not their own. Moses' seat refers to the chair in the synagogue where the teacher sat and from which the teacher gave his message or teaching. The teacher sat, by the way, not like we do in churches today where they stand in a pulpit. And Jesus sat when he taught. Okay, well anyway. But so that there was a chair where the teacher sat and from which the teacher gave his message or teaching. And so they seated themselves in Moses' seat. So it refers to the teaching position. The people were to obey what was taught from the word, but not to obey the traditions and man-made rules. Obey the word of God, but they had all these traditions and man-made rules that they came up with, and they were expected to obey them. The Pharisees believed righteousness meant outward conformity to the law of God, an outward rule, ignoring inward obedience from the heart. Basically, they were ignoring Psalm 51, verse 6. Jesus takes it to the inside, an inward reality. An inward reality, and this is just what I was just talking about, the traditions and man-made rules. And you see it in anything. Even if people say, oh, you know, we're non-denominational, I can tell you churches have cultures, and after time, I'm sure we have a culture here. Every church develops some kind of a culture environment, right? And so we come up with these things, and this is the way we do it here, or whatever. All right. And every once in a while, though, if we submit to the Holy Spirit, He'll come in and make a change so that we don't get tied to all these traditions, like it has to be this way. But these folks were like, it has to be this way. This is the way you live the Christian life, and you have to do it, and you've got to do this at 6 a.m., and you've got to do this at noon, and whatever. And if you conform, you know, I don't know, you get the good boy, good girl. And if you don't, well, are you really, you know, one of us? And inside you go, no. I don't know. I mean, it almost fosters rebellion at a certain point. Because something just doesn't set right, at least to me, you know. And I saw a lot of others. Okay, so Jesus is teaching obey the word, but you don't have to obey the traditions and man-made rules. Okay, so the Pharisees had a false concept of righteousness. 2, in verse 4, to the Pharisees, ministry meant passing on the laws to the people. They passed it on to the people. They were harder on others than on themselves. Contrary to Matthew 11, 28-30, they were harder on others. You must do it. And that's where those little lines for raising children come up, like, do as I say, not as I do, right? That little thing they talk about. Do as I say, not as I do. But mommy. Okay. They put heavy burdens on others, which they themselves did not practice. Thus they had a false concept of ministry. Third, verses 5 to 12. To the Pharisees, success meant recognition and praise from men, other people. They wanted the praise of other people and recognition from other people, not approval from God. They used what they did to attract attention to themselves, not to give God glory. So they had these ornaments like phylacteries to display their piety, and those were these like little black, maybe you've seen them, boxes, and they're tied around here, and they're in their forehead. And it was, and where does it come from? Well, let's read Deuteronomy 6, verse 8.
You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes.
Talking about the law. Okay, so that's what they literally did. That's what they did. It's in other places too. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, Numbers 15, verse 38, and then Jesus brings it up in Matthew 9, or it's brought up again in Matthew 9, verse 20.
The 18 in Deuteronomy is a little clearer. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, just like you
said. Okay. All right. I read one commentary that said that really probably wasn't meant as literal, but they took it as literal.
They took it as literal, yeah.
And did it, but it probably meant figuratively or symbolic, you know.
Yeah, right, an emblem or right. Whatever. Yeah, but you read that and you think, wow, we don't want to miss the boat.
Exactly.
We want to make sure we're fulfilling it.
It meant what it says.
Because if righteousness comes by the law, then you better do it. We got to figure out a way to do this. How are we going to do this? And so they figured out this whole system of how to do it. It's the same with in Christianity when you have this where they're sincerely trying to figure out how to do this. What does the Christian life look like when you put all of these commands, you know, and there's a lot of them in the New Testament, and how often do you do it, and all and on, and they try to come up with a system of how to live the Christian life.
And a certain amount is good, because the law is a tutor to bring you, you know, if you don't get stuck there, it's not a bad thing.
And it's like a child when you're bringing up a child, you know, I always said, if you want to avoid always having to say no, you know, because a child doesn't know how to make decisions very well. I said, you make the decision. You choose three or four things, not a whole bunch. You don't take them in the store. What do you want? You know, because they're bound to choose something that you don't want them to have, or can't afford, or whatever. And so you find three or four items, and you are in control of those items, and then to teach them how to make a decision, you say, which one of these four, let's say, do you want? You can have one out of the four. And any one of the four is acceptable to you. You don't really care which one of the four they choose. And it has to be that way. Oh, you chose that? This one is so much better. Don't you want that? You can't have that. They each and all have to be acceptable to you, so that when the child chooses one, you go, oh, good choice. Hey, that's good. You're learning how to make a decision. And after a while, a child learns how to make decisions, you know, for themselves without having too much negative consequences and being put down and, you know, called whatever, stupid, or blah blah blah, whatever thing. All right. So the Pharisees wanted recognition and praise from men, and the idea was that position marks greatness. Position. Remember, seating themselves in Moses' seat was positional. Okay, but Jesus mentions it specifically here, assuming it had to do with an authority. They wanted the appearance of it. It's kind of funny to me because every once in a while somebody will do that here. If I sit in a particular chair, then they want to sit in that chair. In the beginning, after a few years, not after a long time, because right ahead. because it's not the chair that somebody sits in. Okay, go ahead, sit in the chair. I don't know, maybe it's some special chair, who knows. But
sometimes it is position that they're trying for.
Yeah, sure. And so there you go. And in some churches it is. That is the pastor's chair. Thou shalt not sit in it ever. Just the pastor. You know, they exalt the chair. They exalt the chair. No one else climbs into this pulpit, you know, and stuff like that. They do. But that is not. Okay. So position marks greatness. So they wanted the best seats in the synagogue and at public dinners. So we see Jesus, you know, they're sitting at that, and he sits at like the end of the table or in the least location, because Jesus Christ is King and Lord, whether he sits in the main location or position, or whether he sits at the end of the table in the least position. And I learned this from studying the life of Queen Elizabeth the First. She is queen. I don't care if she's picking something up off the floor or whatever. Maybe she's fancy one day and not fancy the next. I don't care if she's doing a servant's job or she's on the throne of judgment. You know, they literally have the stone sitting in judgment or whatever, and she's the queen. No matter what she's doing, she's the queen as long as she's in that authority in that position. Okay, but they had this at a... The other thing was titles of honor. Titles of honor marks greatness. So rabbi or rabbi in the Hebrew means my great one. And it's Greek 4461. It was greatly desired. Okay, now here's the deal. In Matthew 23:8-10, read it again.
But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay. Now, what I want to mention here is that one, God's name is one. So he's Christ. Christ is the teacher or instructor. Now, that's a different... Greek word. We're going to get into it in a minute. It's Greek 13:20. It uses a different Greek word there. And one master is Christ. So both this teacher and instructor are called Christ, and master is Christ, and one Father, God the Father in heaven. All right. And then in chapter 23, verse 10, there's another word used, Greek 25:19, and it means one who goes before and guides, and that apparently refers to Christ. Okay. So basically, here's what we have. Rabbi is Greek 4461. It means a teacher scholar recognized by the Jewish public for accumulating a great number of Bible facts. In other words, it has to do with an accumulation of knowledge. It literally means great in number, referring most likely to the great number of facts acquired by a rabbi. And many people called Christ or called Jesus rabbi for his knowledge. You see what I mean? Okay, but then the word 1320 that's used for master, one of those, one was their instructor or teacher. One is your instructor or teacher, and I think that refers to Christ, is a different word, and it's Greek 1320, and it's didaskalos. It comes from didasko, meaning to teach. So it's a teacher and instructor acknowledged for mastery in the field of learning. So in scripture, didaskalos would be a Bible teacher competent in theology. And here we have to also recognize that this can refer to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth." So that the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and our instructor. He, you know, illuminates the Word and teaches us out of the Word. And he is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Okay. So and then we have one Master and one Father. So the other word, though, the word for Father is just Father. It's Patera, but it specifically says here you have one Father in heaven, one Heavenly Father. So it refers to the Father in heaven. But then the other word, means wait, let me get it out of here. One is your teacher, and it's also referring to Christ. And it's this word, a different word again, kathegetes. Good luck. Well, I didn't write down how it transliterates, but anyway, it means a leader, someone bringing others down the road of learning by giving needed instruction, a master teacher. Sometimes it refers to a professor, and it says that it refers to Christ. Okay, but what I want to point out here is that the name of God is one. One is your whatever. One is your. One is your. And so what we want to see here is that Jesus is saying, you know, God is one. He said of himself, "I and the Father are one." And that refers to the unity of the Godhead. And it's also like you have one teacher. And it's God. Whether it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's God. So we're going to see later on in the scripture, the anointing teaches you all things. God, the presence of God. The presence of God. And that's the main, he was just saying it, but if we think about it, he's referring to one.
God.
And God's name is one. It's one of his names, one. I just want to point that out.
Get it, make sure we got it straight.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit, I learned that from the Holy Spirit. But it's in here, you can see what the Greek words, and it's different Greek words.
And what you're saying, the Amplified has it. It's very clear what you're saying. It's in there as well.
All right,
very
well, read the Amplified.
Well, just this last one about the leader part, I thought it was really good because you got it, like, you must not be called masters, in parentheses, leaders, for you have one master leader, the Christ. Just what
okay.
you said.
Master leader,
yeah. I was
yeah.
like, yay.
Well, he...
Good research.
They got it. No, they yeah. got it right out of the lexicon.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. yeah, that makes sense.
Where did they get it? Out of the lexicon.
Lexicon,
yeah.
yeah. Well, at least they interpreted it correctly.
Yes, they did.
They didn't try to alter it. They
didn't alter it.
They let it
that
be
was
straight.
Good.
Yeah, I don't know how that works out, but I know when I read... Anyway.
Okay, now let's read Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36.
Okay. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar, swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple, swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
All right, quite an indictment there. So, number four, the Pharisees were blinded to the truth and to their own sins. And the idea here is we see this throughout. First, we are blind. And then whatever we are blind to binds us and leads us into bondage. There are eight woes. Now, some say seven. Some are going to go seven and seven. Others say 8 and 8. There are 8 woes, and they can be contrasted with the 8 Beatitudes of Matthew 5. So there's 8 Beatitudes, and there are 8 woes. But some say there are 7 and 7, because they put 2 together. Okay. So however you do, we'll look at them. All right. And I included this chart, because I found this great chart, in the What Does Jesus Believe that's going to go out, so that, you know, to look at it. But let's just see the opposite. So, in Matthew 5, verse 3, the first one is humility, talking about humility. So, Matthew 5, verse 3, this is the ESV. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the woe to the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, it's the strong knot. I just looked it up here. It's what I call the strong knot. It's that ook, O-U-K, as we would write it in English from the Greek. And it's where are we? Because you shut up the kingdom of the heavens before men, you not do enter, nor the ones who are entering, you don't let them go in. And it is kind of whatever, but that's what it means. But it's a, I just want you to know that it's the strong knot. You don't enter yourselves. You do not enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. So we're talking about a major stumbling block. And we see it. We see it around. All right, the second one is comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But to the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. All right, so they're not comforting widows. They're devouring widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. So far, the hypocrites, the woe is they're not entering the kingdom, and they will receive greater damnation. It's not looking good here, because instead of giving comfort, they devour. That's when people become what I call, where are the vulture capitalists when you need them? Because they're nowhere to be found. But they come, but they swoop in with this, they're swooping in like vultures, taking advantage of it. Which is why when Jim died, I didn't put in any public obituary, because I knew what would happen. There's these people who just look at the obituaries every day to see how they can scam somebody or do something. You know what I mean? Oh, we're gonna, whatever. So, no. All right, and the next one is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, here's the not meek. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. You know, someone to join their ranks. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell or a son of hell as yourself. And the word there is Gehenna, by the way. In the Greek, it's Gehenna. Okay. The next is spiritual desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath, meaning he's obligated. He has to do it. He has to fulfill it because he swore by the gold of the temple. And then mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, he's not saying don't tithe. He's just saying you should keep doing that, but you neglected the things that have far more value. And where's the mercy here? Oh, because how small is, I guess that would be mint leaves, right? Mm-hmm. And dill, those are just little seeds. That's very small. And I don't know about cumin. What is that? Is that a spice?
Yeah, they use it in some Spanish foods. They use it to spice.
Is it for curry stuff? And or Spanish foods?
Well,
okay.
some of it. But not all.
So it's a spice. So
absolutely, it's green. Dark green.
Dark green. Okay, so to get a tithe of it, you'd have to measure how much you had. And is it like other stuff? Is it like smushed or hard to measure
out? It's just like garlic powder or onion powder.
Okay,
anything.
So how hard would it be to figure out you have a little spice jar full of something that's powdery to figure out 1/10?
Or it might be in leaf form. Even.
Yeah.
You know,
or it was
a
little
originally. You have to what, count all the leaves, but then they're not all the same size?
Or sort of look at the size of the bunch or something. I don't know. But they must have had some real strict measure.
I think they were right. Things that they didn't even do that they demanded other people to do. That's Jesus' point. But whatever happened to justice, mercy, and faithfulness?
But those, what he was really bringing to their attention consistently are the spiritual aspects.
Yeah.
Where God the Holy Spirit would have to be in the equation for any of it to be happening.
Right. So he's indicting them because he's going to come against the whole nation. Okay, so what do we have? That's only five. 1, 2, 3. That's only five of them. But I found that chart. And you can do it with all of the Beatitudes if you want to finish it. Okay, so number one on this, the woes. Entering versus shutting. The poor enter, but the proud keep themselves out, and others, when people trying to get in, cannot because of someone standing in the way. So they become a stumbling block. Not only do they stay out, they're trying to keep others from entering. They try to keep others from getting in.
Giving so much duties that they don't really depend on faith, really.
Well, but I think it's actually, we see this today. I'm not going there, and I don't want you to go either. And, well, I wouldn't go there. I'm not going there, or whatever. And this is for salvation we're talking about. And you see it.
Don't take it too seriously. Just do certain things.
Right. That, I mean, my own father, when I was truly saved, said to me, oh, you're not supposed to take it seriously, this whole, you know, going to church and whatever, you know, because we went to church many times a week, you know, at least 3 times a week. And when I became a true Christian and not just a churchgoer, he was like, we're not supposed to take it seriously. See? Like, the real thing of it. You just, I don't know why you went. You just went to church.
And he was very involved in raising money for...
32 years as a... Well, not just raising money, but 32 years as an elder.
But I'm saying he went beyond. He was involved in...
Oh, he did. He started a church in Jamaica.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So it must have been... he must have really been wrestling with something. And like,
well, he did. He was trying to figure out what faith is. Because he was always saying, keep the faith. You got to keep the faith. And then later on, I would say, faith in what?
But he saw something in you that he saw that something had really happened. That's,
yeah, and then I was disinherited.
But he really saw something happen. God let him know something real happened.
Something real happened.
And that was a real.
But he disinherited
change.
Me,
yeah.
Thinking he was protecting everything.
Yeah.
But then he wanted, when his mother was dying, he made me write out the entire gospel to take up to his mother to give it a shot, to read it to her. He saw the value in it, but it wasn't until Stephen was at that school, the little school, where he went to four-year-olds in kindergarten, and the teacher's name was Mrs. Good. It wasn't until, you know, she spoke with him. I don't know what she said. And then he said Jesus showed up in his room. But remember, he had been a 33rd degree Mason, not just a 32nd Shriner. And he had said to me, if you knew what I've done, you would know that God could never forgive me. And then I just lost it, like I do sometimes. And I said to him, how dare you think that your sin is greater than the grace of God? And then when I realized, oh my goodness, and he was paralyzed and I was glad. And then, I mean, at that point.
Yeah, because you retaliated.
And then I got out of there because it only took a phone call and you'd be on something hit list. But anyway, it didn't turn out that way. Jesus showed up in the room. And then, of course, in true fashion, in true family fashion, he called everybody together because to tell this testimony and make this great announcement. So, you know, it was really something.
Yeah.
But I mean, that was what happened. And I think he was searching for something, and he knew he was supposed to. He wanted to be, but see, that's how I know he wanted to be since 32 years as an elder, and he started all kind. He was responsible for through the elder thing that, you know, he started a thing for seniors. There was nothing in town. You got to remember, back then there was nothing. There wasn't senior living and places for seniors, and he thought that was wrong. You know, assisted living or anything. He thought that was wrong.
Well, he was exercising what Jesus was saying to do.
He was.
The mercy, the faith, the weightier matters of the law, which would have been the kindness of the law, extending grace. And he just may not have recognized it, but maybe that was God moving through his life and using him like that.
He did, but he was a lawyer. So eventually the way he came to understand Jesus was as an advocate. He told me that afterwards. Jesus was an advocate. He was a lawyer. He understood courtrooms and law. He understood the law. And that was a big factor of who is Jesus. To him, Jesus is the advocate. And I think he was a very complex personality.
Yeah.
But it just shows you, though, that Jesus can overcome and save.
Amen.
And everyone's testimony is unique.
Different, that's right.
Everyone's testimony, Jesus meets people where they are, as they are, and deals with individuals.
Yes.
But now Jesus is dealing with a group.
Yeah.
Here.
Anyway.
Okay. Then, all right. Number two, mourners comforted, destroyers condemned. Because they devour. The Pharisees took advantage of people in order to rob them, like needy widows. But I don't think it's even the neediness. It was probably materialistic, yes. But since the people who mourn need comfort, that comfort can only come from the Holy Spirit, you see. And that's, like you said, the spiritual aspect.
Yeah.
But these people come in, and I know because I've seen it. They come in and to devour. and it says their houses, they come in and they it is for money and materialistic reasons, but they can even come with a false comfort, like, oh, and be very comforting, I'll take care of you, and, you know, blah, 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 I'm serious. And it's all
hoping you're weak and that you'll make a mistake and they'll benefit from your mistake.
Yeah, it's deceptive in order to devour. All right, number three, the meek inherit the earth versus the proud send souls to hell. The Pharisees wanted to follow their outward rules, but the law cannot give life, so the Pharisees were condemning souls. Jesus calls them child of hell, or son of hell. It's actually in Greek, son of Gehenna, meaning a child of the devil, or hell, a child of hell. A child of the devil is someone who has rejected God's way of salvation, parading and trusting his own righteousness by law-keeping of some religious system. The very devout just fall into greater condemnation, and that's very sad. That is very, very sad, because some are very sincere, and they're very devout, as we would say, and they just fall into greater condemnation because a lot of them don't ever even hear a clear gospel message. I mean, they just don't hear it. It would be great relief, like Jesus saying, you know, you that are heavy laden, you know, you have this great burden on your back. Number four is hungering for holiness versus greedy for gain. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. And they're later he says, you know, they're the blind leading the blind. They were blind to the true values of life and had confused priorities. They took oaths and used sacred objects to substantiate those oaths. The gold in the temple, or the gift on the altar. They didn't swear by the temple itself or the altar, but it was the temple that sanctified the gold. It was the altar that sanctified the gift. So God was left out of the priorities. They wanted the gold and the gifts. So they said that anything dedicated to God could not be used for others. They were not seeking the righteousness of God. They were working the religious system for their own gain. They were working it. They were working it. They robbed God and others while putting forth a reputation of godliness. It all looked very godly. And they were working it for their own personal gain and selfish ambitions. And you can make the list. Those lists are going to come up in the New Testament. And we see that too, how they work it, how it's worked. Even on a personal level, so you can plug my story in here about a person who was very high up in a church we were attending. And my mother had given our son a leather jacket. And these people's kid wanted the leather jacket. So they worked the system by calling me up and saying that, and quoting the scripture about if somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak, or whatever, maybe it's the reverse, if they want your coat, give them your cloak also. We want the leather jacket. And I mean, I know. And I was just like, what? Because these people would, you have to bring me whatever they wanted, like food usually, but would never return your dish. But if they ever brought anything, where's my dish? And why isn't it clean, you know, to a potluck dinner or anything like that? Where's my dish and why isn't it clean? And and insisted that everything, you know, their stuff had come back to them, but they never returned it. If they borrowed anything, they didn't return it. Books, I don't know, whatever. And but this really took the cake. They wanted that leather jacket. It was some jacket, it was. And I said no. I said, because first of all, it's not mine to give. Oh, I got all this. Well, you know, you're the adult. You know, Jim's the head of the household, blah, 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 blah. They have to obey you. Honor your father and mother. I got all this stuff because they wanted that jacket. And it ended up with, you are no kind of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought, well, there I go. I'm no kind of a Christian. but it was scathing. That's why I tell the story, because I know I'm not the only one it happens to out there in the world. And people work, they work it. They're working not just a religious system, they're working the words in the Bible. They're working it. All right. But our son still has that leather jacket. It's a good reminder. Oh, my goodness sakes. Number 5, obtaining mercy versus rejecting mercy. The Pharisees majored in the minors. Rules covered very minute things with lots of details. But the rules forget principles and forget the weightier issues like condemning an innocent man. Let's read John 18, verse 28.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover.
Okay.
And that was John 18:28.
Okay.
Okay.
So they wouldn't go in. You know, they might get defiled, but they're doing all this stuff because they're condemning Jesus.
Yeah.
They're behind all this, who was the innocent blood. All right, the Old Testament law did require tithing, Leviticus 27, verse 30, and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Abraham tithed long before the law, Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. Jacob tithed, Genesis 28. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, giving comes under grace, such that we are to give graciously, gladly, generously, and as the Holy Spirit guides. That's what I came up with after doing a study of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Give graciously, gladly, generously, and as the Holy Spirit guides. And by the way, in the New Covenant, the tithe is the least, because God wants hearts. God is after what's inside. He wants hearts that give, not take. And God seeks justice, mercy, and faithfulness. God is after the heart, what's inside, and he's looking at motives and the bent of the heart. Jesus does not condemn tithing. Rather, he condemns those allowing their legalistic pickiness, I would call it, to keep them from developing true Christian character. You know, because when you look at some of this stuff in all the little details, that's very time consuming. My goodness. Why not, you know, does it always need to be down to the penny? Maybe not. And the Bible, people, I don't want to get off onto tithing, but people do it in different ways. And that is how, and it is as the Holy Spirit guides. As the Holy Spirit guides. But I just want you to know, God's after your whole self. God wants all of you, not just your money, not just the tithe. He wants everything because he owns everything. And we've been bought with a price, and our lives are not our own. It'd be easy if you could just throw money at God. Do you know what I mean? Because it's a percentage. It's not everybody has to give $1 million a week or something. It's a percentage. So if you have 10 cents, what is 1/10 of 10 cents?
One penny. It's the only thing you can get right. I mean, if you wanted to start somewhere, it is the only thing you can actually get right if you are working with money.
Right. So, but, you know, it gets down to, like, I don't know. I just know you can't outgive God, and we don't have to, so what if you know, the Bible's attitude in a lot of this is even in, okay, so you've been wrong, and it's going to say in Corinthians, I don't know, 1 Corinthians 6 or whatever, why not rather be wrong? And, of course, having owned commercial property and everything, you're wronged all the time. So, I mean, you get a good lesson in that, where you have to sit down. Okay, do we file suit to get what's ours? Come on. And it really is yours. You've been cheated. You've been robbed. You've been left with a complete mess. Some tenant moves out and leaves you with this big mess, or something goes on, or your job, something goes on, and you have clearly been wronged. And then the Bible says, why not rather be wronged? And don't take him to court. Because the point is, if you don't take them to court, and that's even the judgment, you know, you're the judge of it, whatever. If you don't, it falls into God's court. And God will judge with righteous judgment. And he has the power to enforce. The power of enforcement, which we don't have, as my mother pointed out one day years ago, growing up in a legal family. All right, so, why not rather be wrong? So we learned this. People would say, why don't you take them to court? I mean, my goodness, the law is totally on your side. No, because God will bring it all another way. My father always said that. You just don't, you will be 3 years in a lawsuit in court, you know, it'll go on and on and on, and all you do is get an upset stomach. This is a lawyer talking, you know what I mean? And most of the time, the people that do this can't pay you anyway. Even if you've got a judgment, you never collect on it.
And you'd also probably pay more to the lawyers.
So. Well, then there's that. Yeah. Of course, he said this when he was not practicing law.
Right.
After he had finished, retired from practicing law.
But this is just a bit, maybe this is what means the devil's in the details. If you're so picky about the details, then you're ignoring the more important
it
thing.
It probably is. Yeah.
That may be what it's talking about.
Really about. Yeah.
Focusing on the, and not really seeing the forest for the trees, or being picky about
it. Yeah, being picky.
And missing the whole point.
So we learned in business that you just, you know, pretty much, you just, okay, now, you know, we're turning you over to God, and we're turning this over to God, and either way, God will bless us, because we read the book. God's going to bless us. And I learned from my father, it doesn't always come back the same way from the people that wronged you. It's not like they're necessarily going to ever repent and say, oh, I wronged you, and here I want to, and I'm on step whatever of the 12 steps, and I'm coming back to make amends. No. So usually it doesn't. It comes back another way. But God will make it, God makes it right. God makes it right. And I think that's been always helpful to me with forgiving. Because you have to kind of like cancel the debt. You know, especially like in business, you have to kind of cancel that debt. And you don't have anything to take off your income tax because you didn't get a judgment to prove that you suffered a loss. Because it's a lot of times it's it's bad stuff that they did to you, like they never paid rent for 3 or 4 months before you finally had to do something about it, and things like that, you know? And so you just, but I've learned, it does help you go to sleep at night, because otherwise the stuff just goes round and round in your head. And, well, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And you have to just, I don't know. So it's important. There's other applications to what Jesus is saying here, you know, with everything. All right, number 6, pure in heart versus defiled in heart. Using the cup and platter in the sepulcher illustrations, Jesus states that it is possible to be clean on the outside while being defiled on the inside. The Pharisees kept the outside clean because that's what others saw. But inside, hiding in the heart was greed and self-indulgence, or some will say extortion and all kinds of words they put in here. Jesus sees what's on the inside. Jews did not touch dead bodies to avoid being ceremonially unclean. And that's from Numbers chapter 19. They whitewashed the tombs so someone would not be defiled, especially at Passover. The hypocrite on the outside looks clean, but is filled with dead men's bones. Looked clean. They would make the sepulchers whitewashed like they were clean, but inside were dead bodies. So there was defilement and death on the inside. Let's read Proverbs 4, verse 23.
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life.
Okay. And the Pharisees lived for reputation, not character and integrity. Reputation. They didn't care about it. I guess they cared about it, you know, if they got caught or whatever would happen. But they just want to look good. To look good. And that's why one of the things I said for years, and even keep saying it to our kids, has been, and to remind myself, is nothing is as it seems.
No, it is not.
And don't go by appearances.
It's not.
You know, nothing is as it seems. And all right. Number 7 is peacemakers, and 8, and they kind of go together. So some lists you're going to see 8 versus 8, peacemakers and the persecuted. All right, together. The woes are serpents and generation of vipers. Okay, so what we have here basically is children of God versus children of the devil, or the children of hell, what I call the little host bodies of hell. Okay, the children, well, you know.
Yeah.
Okay. Satan has a family. He's a murderer and a liar, and he has children. They're called the seed of Satan. The seed of Satan. The Pharisees were liars, Matthew 23, verse 30, and murderers, Matthew 23, verse 34. They built, improved, and embellished the tombs of martyrs, but it was their fathers who killed the martyrs. Maybe it's time to read on. Where did we leave off? Maybe we need to keep reading.
I think it's, let's see, 35? We stopped at 35.
Well, go back to verse 33 and read it all the way to the end.
Okay. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, and I just want to point out here that in verse 37, we have another strong knot. Jesus is longing to gather them like little chickens. And it says, and not you did want to. Not, absolutely not, you didn't want. No. Okay, so we've got some strong knots in this. See? And when Jesus says, absolutely not, right? That's got more force behind it. Okay, so the Pharisees built, improved, and embellished the temple, the tombs of the martyrs. But it was their fathers who killed the martyrs. Jesus doesn't refer here to biological fathers, but to spiritual fathers. Counterfeits have existed starting with Cain from Genesis 4 and 1 John 3, 10-15. Pharisees are guilty of blood guilt, the shedding of innocent blood, from the righteous blood of Abel to the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah's story is in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20-22. So he calls them this generation of vipers. And this generation of vipers would taste the wrath of God when the cup of iniquity was full. This is a pattern of God. He waits. He waits until the cup of iniquity, until it's full blown, and until it's absolutely full blown. And you see this as a pattern of how God judges, so that nothing may happen now. And he waits until it's so bad that nobody can say, God, you are not fair, or they didn't deserve this. And he will wait generations. He will literally wait a couple hundred years sometimes even.
Well, the time of Abel to Zechariah was a long period of time, because Abel was Cain's brother.
Right.
So
he's talking the whole history there.
It's a long time.
The whole history of right up to the present time.
A to Z.
Yeah.
Abel to Zechariah. That's
a lot. A to Z. He was going to do it. And a lot of this judgment comes in 70 A.D., you know, in Jerusalem. All right, so the Pharisees were concerned with externals. Jesus is concerned with internals. Jesus taught a spiritual life based on life in him, life from him, and from the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is the life producer. Jesus measured character, not activities and conformity to external laws and the cultures of religious systems. He's looking, and I say this because I really think it helps people. The Bible is a book about character, moral character, and what constitutes moral character and what does not. You see this contrast right from the beginning with Adam and Eve. You know what I mean? The book is about character. And the Pharisees sought to put out the light. Jesus exposed the darkness by shining his light such that people would come out of darkness. The Pharisees and scribes, now here I'm going to go really fast through all of the woes, really fast, sit in Moses' seat, bid others to observe but do not themselves observe the rules, bind heavy and grievous burdens to be borne, be carried, lay burdens on people's shoulders, do not move them with even so much as a finger. Make sure people see their work. Love the best places at dinners and chief seats in the synagogue. Like to be called rabbi, great ones, in the marketplaces. Exalt themselves. Shut up the kingdom of heaven by not going in themselves. and not allowing others to enter. Devour. Make a pretense of godly activities like praying. Go all over to make one convert, making him twice more the child of hell than themselves. Are blind guides and fools. Swear by the lesser. Value the gift on the altar more than the one sanctifying the gift, or more than the altar. And swear by the lesser, valuing the gold of the temple more than God on the throne. Are hypocrites. Pay tithes or spices on spices while omitting the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith or faithfulness. Are blind guides. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And, you know, many people think that Jesus is just on a roll here, and it's his sense of humor. It's sarcastic. The Bible has a lot of irony and sarcasm in it.
But I think they did have a practice of straining their drink.
Probably did.
To make sure that they weren't swallowing a gnat, because it would make them defiled.
Right. Eating something that wasn't on the... that was on the no-no list.
Right.
Right.
But the camel part was...
and swallow a camel. That's the joke. Clean on the outside, but inside are full of extortion and excess. Are beautiful outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Outwardly appear righteous to others while being full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Build the tombs of the prophets and garnish sepulchres of the righteous. Say you would not have killed the prophets, but are the children of those which killed the prophets, and are serpents, a race of vipers, guilty of blood guilt. Cannot escape the damnation of hell. Kill and crucify and scourge prophets and wise ones and scribes. Persecute such that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah. Oh, took me a while to put that together. Jesus then next lamented over Jerusalem. He grieved over the many missed opportunities. They missed the opportunity. Jesus longed to gather them in like little chicks to a mother hen, but they would not. You will not come to me that you may have life. And that's in John 5 verse 40 also. And then let's read Deuteronomy 32, verse 11.
As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings.
Okay, now Jesus does not say, my house, I want to point this out. He says, your house is left to you desolate. He doesn't say, my house. Now, what did he say about the temple previously? My house, what?
It's a house of prayer.
Is a house of prayer for all nations, right? Right here, he is not saying, my house now. He's not saying, my house. He says, your house will be left to you desolate. The temple and the city of Jerusalem both would be destroyed. It happened in 70 AD when Roman armies invaded. Jesus left both the temple and the city when he went out to the Mount of Olives. And we're going to just, this is for next time, but let's read it. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Okay. All right. He's departing from the temple, and they're going to show him. But see, back here, he says, where does he say this? In verse 38 of chapter 23, see, is left to you your house desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. See? That's a prophetic thing. And then he goes and he leaves, and that's it. You see, I want you to see the context of that. Your house is left to you desolate. Because as soon as Jesus has done this, whoa, whoa, and he leaves, that word comes to pass. He's functioning as a true prophet here. Okay.
Just to support, to back up this point that you're making, which is so, behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, abandoned and left desolate of God's help. That's from the Amplified.
Okay, that's good.
It's just exactly what you just said, but it's just incredible.
Jesus left, and he went up to the Mount of Olives. Nevertheless, Jesus leaves the nation with a promise. He would one day return. He quotes from Psalm 118 again, and this time it's Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and it's the same psalm from which the crowd had used these words on what we call Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, verse 9. So, but he puts it in the context that one day would return, but what is it? When you say, it was not going to happen until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right. And the point is, Jesus will return. So, what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in teaching his disciples. But in his last public message, he speaks to the multitude and to his disciples. He speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees giving detailed behaviors as to their hypocrisy and false religious practices and teachings. Because this is behavior. Okay. Then he warns not to be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and they are all brethren. He says to call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. He says neither to be called master, for one is your master, but that's that other word, even Christ. And then I have notes. For number five, I have notes on verses 5 to 12. To Pharisees, success meant recognition and praise from men, not approval from God. And I go into that, what we just did on one is your master, and the different words, and I've got it all out so you can see the definitions of those words. Mm. You don't have to go looking them up yourself. all right, number two. Jesus believes that the greatest among his audience shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Because that's in there too. And he's talking to the audience there, the people and his disciples. Meaning, it's a leveling. He's a great leveler. Okay, number three, Jesus believes himself to be a true prophet. He indicts the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. In what some see seven woes and others eight woes, Jesus denounces them. These can be compared to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, and then I've put the chart. I've got that chart that I found. All right, and then I put the notes, which is that big long list of all the wrongs, the indictment. Oh. The big list. Okay. Number four, Jesus believes he and the Father are one. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Oh, wait a minute. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. The Greek literally says, and of them you shall kill and crucify. And of them. But they translate it saying some of them. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who you slew, it should be whom, let's get the English right, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Number five, Jesus believes in longing for repentance. He longs that people would repent, even while knowing and believing that what he says will happen. He knows what will happen, and he believes what he says will happen. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. He grieved over the many missed opportunities. I'm going to put their many missed opportunities, because he provided the opportunities and they missed it. They did not recognize the Messiah in their midst over and over, and this is his last public message now. Now he'll do a show and tell, the big spectacle show and tell. Jesus longed to gather them in like little chicks to a mother hen, but they would not. Okay, number six, Jesus believes he will one day return. Now Jesus does not say my house, but your house, and then I put in there about that we just mentioned. Number seven, Jesus believes in warning of coming judgment while lamenting over what will be, without compromising who he is, and without compromising the word proclaimed, and without compromising his message, his mission, his message, or his messiahship. No compromise with it. So you have to see, he can lament and weep over it, but the decrees of God stand, and what he pronounces out of his mouth stands. And we have to separate that. We have to separate what God may desire, because he wants to bless.
Well, he shows up.
Right. but from the decrees, and you would not, and this is not, this place is going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
And he doesn't waver from that. That's what we need to see, even though he's lamenting and weeping over Jerusalem. There's no compromise with we, and people need to see that. Oh, of course, you know, because Jesus is not a pushover in any way.
Well,
any
because
stretch.
They think God's like them, wishy-washy.
Yeah, and he's not.
No.
He's not sympathizing with Satan.
No.
Because he's sympathizing with somebody in pain, because there's a difference.
Yeah. Well, he can have empathy, but if they're a son of hell, they're a son of hell.
Well, he's not sympathizing to the point that he's going against God's will.
That's right. And he will not go against God's decree.
Yeah.
The decreed will of God stands. Yeah, he won't.
Well, he's the Word of God made flesh, making
so
the decree.
Yeah.
It's powerful stuff.
Powerful stuff.
Powerful stuff.
Yeah, I pray through and to ask God to forgive me of all those. I mean, because
yeah,
this is an indictment. This is a New Testament indictment. In the Old Testament, you have those indictments that come out, right?
Overall, it's pride.
Yeah, it is. It's pride. It all comes out of pride, a proud heart.
Self-righteousness.
Yeah. Yep. All right, but this comes out as a strong indictment.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and we all said, oh, God have mercy on our souls.
Yes, right.
And amen.
Amen.